Now, as we look at the Old Testament, for the benefit of our studies and the way we're going to do it, chronologically, because we've got to understand that the Old Testament doesn't run in chronological order, except for certain books. Chronologically, we begin with creation, and we end with Nehemiah. You think, well, Nehemiah comes before the Psalms. Yes, it does, but in chronological order, Nehemiah is right at the very end of the Old Testament. And as you've seen on the timeline, certain events take place, God's people are taken into captivity, then Ezra returns and reestablishes the temple in Jerusalem, then after that comes Nehemiah at the very end of the Old Testament, and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and then we have a gap of about 400 or so years before we pick up the New Testament. Now, I have got a, you can have a look at this. I did a timeline, a more detailed timeline, several years. You perhaps can't see it from where you're sitting, but begins with the Garden of Eden. Now, I'm a believer, and I've dated it accordingly in just a young earth, and I've dated the Garden of Eden at 4000 BC.
Yes.
And just see, the timeline runs from 4000 BC actually right through to where we are today in the church age. And the Bible's very clear, in certainly in the first few books, it gives us the length of days of some of the patriarchs. We know how long Adam lived. And I've just drawn there, you can see that the sons Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, who was translated, Methuselah was the longest living man, of 969 years. And actually, if you do this timeline and you see, you'll see that he died, Methuselah, just prior to the flood. Then Lamech, then Noah. Obviously Noah and Shem, the only two to go through the flood, because they were on the ark. Then we have, then it starts to get a little bit sketchy in the Old Testament with ages, but we have Isaac, then we have Arphaxad, Sala, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, and then the Bible doesn't give us, it's very difficult to actually place people on the timeline. But then we have the period in Egypt, the wilderness years, there's a period of 400 years in Egypt, the wilderness years, the conquest of Canaan, then the period of the judges, then the reigns of the kings, David, Solomon, the divided kingdom, the period of the exile, and then there's a big gap here, and there's a few other things on here, like the first Olympic Games held in Athens, the Trojan War at this point in history, the rebuilding, the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, actually it's got a bit damaged here, in the Great Wall of China, built somewhere around here. So this is something I've put together. You can look at that. I'm not going to sit and hold it all night, but but we're going to go to the scriptures now. We're going to look at some. We're going to start in one of what I think must be one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now, you must forgive me. I know Jane looked over my shoulder last night with a puzzled look. This is the title of my subject tonight. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But unlike a movie film or plot, we're going to see, as we trace the first few chapters of Genesis, that things go from good to bad and then turn very ugly. And that's our lesson for tonight. The good, the bad, and the ugly. So let's get rid of Clint Eastwood and...
May I ask one thing? Sorry, because I wrote them all down. What was the one after Samuel anoints Saul to be king, between that and the instruction?
Samuel anoints... David defeats Goliath.
Ah, yes, thank you.
Okay, as we go to the scriptures, and again, for the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole of the chapters. But as we go through this, we see there are three recurring words or phrases, expressions in this chapter. And they are these. God said. Actually, God said appears 10 times in the chapter. And although there's another 5 instances in this chapter here where it says God called, or God was saying, or God... So there's at least 15 expressions in the first chapter of Genesis to God speaking and saying something. God said, God called, or God was saying. The second one is, it was good. That appears 6 times, that word good, in this chapter. And the other one is evening and morning. And again, that appears 6 times. Now, as we go through this, we actually see, this actually shows us something very remarkable about God. God said, it was good, evening and morning. These are going to be our 3 subheadings in this study tonight. In the good, the bad, and the ugly. God said, it was good, evening and morning. First off, God said, God's word, actually let's bring it up on here. No, wrong one. God's word is, very prominent in this first chapter. The things God says, it's a prominent feature of the way God acts and still acts today, because everything we have we receive by faith in his word, his spoken word. We looked at it last time, yes, it might have been penned down by so many different authors. Let's not use that word author, let me use the word writer. So many different writers, yet there's only one author. Now, if I asked you to, if I related an occasion to you or a story, and asked you all to write down what I said, most of you would have the general idea, but your accounts would be different from one, because some of you perhaps won't remember exactly word for word what I said, and you'll just write down the basic points. But you all have the same gist, the same idea, although it may be written in a slightly different way with a different style. And that's exactly what the scriptures are like. Yes, they were penned, the Old Testament was penned by about 30 or so different men or women over a period of nearly 1300 years. And they wrote what the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write. Now, it may be written in a different style. Some may have written like a record. Like you go through the Chronicles of the Kings, you'll see these are historical records written down, written down by the scribes of the actions and the lives of the kings and those that ruled. Then you might have someone like Solomon, who writes very poetically. And he imparts wisdom. And people like David, who's much a... like a song, and putting what God's saying in song form. And so that there are variations of styles of writing. But the remarkable thing with the scriptures is they never contradict. Because there's one author speaking, and all these other writers are pulling together from the one source. So it's not a, this is not, I'm not saying this is what you're like, but it's not if I said to someone like to Cheryl, I told her something and asked her to go and pass it on to Hilaria, she perhaps wouldn't pass on exactly as I told it because she put her style on it. Yeah. Chinese whispers. And you find when it gets round, the story's completely changed and it's been corrupted. Well, there's none of that with the scriptures, with the Old Testament or the New Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God.
I mean, for instance, where Paul recounts his conversion on the road to Damascus. He says in one place about the people who heard but didn't see, and then in another place he said they saw but didn't hear.
Yes.
There are things that you can't explain, but there must be an explanation, wouldn't there?
Certainly from God's point of view, he's infinite, he speaks, it's the truth. Whether and there are differences in the translations when they translate from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But that's more a translator's issue than the Word of God, the ghostwriters. But we see God's word being a prominent feature of the way he acts. And there's power in his word. The scriptures teach us this, to create, to sustain life, and to keep us. And just to go to a couple of other scriptures, let's go actually to my favorite chapter in the Bible, which is Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119 says this, we'll read in verse 50. I'm going to find my glasses. He says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Psalm 119:50. Your word has given me life. Another psalm, Psalm 107:20, says that there's God sends his word and heals. He sent his word and healed them, it says. Again, for the sake of time, so we're not turning up a lot of scriptures, but I'll give you the references and you can check them at home. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, a very well-known scripture. Jesus quoted this scripture in the wilderness, where it says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
8 verse 3.
Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Then there's another one. Let's go to this one. Actually, this is, we're coming out of the Old Testament for a minute. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. And this says, it says, "Who being," it's talking about the Son, it's talking about Jesus, "who being the brightness of his glory," the Father's glory, "and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You know, God's word has power. Power to create. We see that in Genesis 1. God said, and I love it, go through that again later on tonight or sometime this week. Genesis 1. And underline all the references where it says, "God said, and it was, and it was so." God said, and it was so. God said, and he saw. You know, God said, and he created the heavens and the earth. I just love those opening words of that this chapter. "In the beginning, God." That's good enough. "In the beginning, God." God was there in the beginning. And he spoke. Then the next thing we see, and which is again a key part of this chapter, chapter 1, is that God is good. And everything God does is good and for our good. And there's a great scripture again in Psalm 119, verse 68. And again, I quote this often. Psalm 119 verse 68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." You are good and do good. And we read in Genesis, actually the closing thought of Genesis chapter 1, is this, that God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Very good. You know, everything God did was good. He liked it. And again, six times or so through that chapter, you see that word. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Now the next statement here, we have, if you can see it, if it's still on the screen, I hope it is. God said, it was good. Then we have this phrase, even in the morning, which recur at the end of every compartment, if that's the right word, of creation. Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. This is an important phrase in this chapter because it shows us something about God which is going to be relevant right through the whole of the Old Testament, is that God is very methodical. What we actually see in creation is that God first separates all the different compartments of creation. He created light on the first day. Actually, light. You know, when we say, well, in the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light. Do you know what actually came into being on that day? We have, with light, we have all the colours, the spectrum. We have sound. With light you have life. Even though there's no physical, like animals or man that will sustain life, or the plants that will grow. Actually, the life force is already there. God has created life. And then we see that he creates the sea, he creates the land, the heavens. Everything in order. And then he fills each compartment with the things that he creates, like the animals. He fills the heavens with the stars and the planets. You know, God is a God of order. And there's a few scriptures which we can go to that will tell us that. For example, Psalm 37, 23. Psalm 37, 23. I'll read this to you. It's, oh yes. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So what's that got to do with creation? Well, it's showing us that God is a God of order. He orders our steps. And he delights in his way. Even though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. What a great scripture. And I want to go again to a couple of New Testament scriptures because, again, they show us that God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. We're in the New Testament. And here we have verse 33. Actually, this is telling us about the negative rather than order. It's telling us here that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God isn't into causing confusion. He's into order. You know, there is method. And God works in a particular way. There's a great scripture. I don't know whether you know it. I believe it's in Psalm 103. Something like verse 8. It says there that God revealed to Moses his ways. He showed Moses his ways. But then it says, it goes on and says, his acts he revealed to the children of men. You know, God showed Moses the way he works and what he was about. You know, God is a God of order. Then one more scripture. In the book of, again, another New Testament book, the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 6. And I like this one. This is a great scripture. Again, showing us that God is a God of order. Paul's writing to the Philippian church. He says here, verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, what God begins and starts, he will finish.
Corinthians 14:33.
You know, God begins, God finishes what he starts, because there's order in him. He's not going to leave something unfinished. And we see here that in this order, we see it throughout the scriptures as well. We see the order. Follow the pattern he told Moses of the construction of the tabernacle. See that you make it according to the pattern that he's shown. And this comes all the time through the scriptures. Follow the pattern. What, God is a God of order. Now, there's no haphazardness with God. We should be thankful for that. You know, he doesn't start one project and then say, well, let's shelve that. I didn't do a very good job with that, you know, and it's gone to one of these that flits and floats all over them. There's no haphazardness with God. He's a God of pattern, a God of order, a God who's methodical. Now, as we go through the next couple of chapters of Genesis, into Genesis 2, we see life in the garden. You know, God has given man a special place in the plan of God. He's created in the image of God. He's given dominion and power over all things. All of God's dealings with man are for their benefit and their blessing. Man was created to be God's representative on earth. And he was placed in a beautiful place to care for the creation and to enjoy fellowship with God. You know, there was no hard work. All he had to do was just keep it looking nice. A beautiful garden. Now, my granddad had a great garden. He kept it rich. He kept that beautiful and tidy and neat. And that's all Adam had to do. He didn't have to dig and work and sweat and labor hard. You know, he was there to care for the creation. And just to enjoy fellowship with God. And we have that beautiful picture in chapter 3 where it says God came calling Adam. Now, he used to walk with Adam. But we soon find things soon turn bad. Sin and the fall of man. We see that creation no longer is perfect. And sin drives a wedge between man and God. And in chapter 3, we read these words in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Now, here's a question to ponder and to think about. What was their sin? Now, what was the sin that Adam and his wife fell?
Expression of self-will. Listen to the enemy.
There was a lot of small. There was a lot of small things, but the main one is this self. It's pride.
Yeah.
That's the main failing. If you look at the, let's just go to Genesis chapter 3, because you see that the enemy comes in, the serpent comes. Uh, And it says here, and the scripture tells us a little bit about the serpent, it says, he was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now what we actually see here is, if you just go back into chapter 2, he's actually added something to what God has said here. God never said that they weren't to touch the tree. They weren't to take of the fruit of the tree. And in the day that they took of the fruit and ate, they would surely die. But the serpent comes in and says, you know, has God said this? Has he said this? So one day it brings her to question what God has actually said. And then when she responds and says, well, now she probably got this from Adam. Maybe Adam, like I said, in he passed it on to his wife. Said, look, whatever you do, don't touch the tree. God said we mustn't touch that tree. Now that's not what God said. It was the Chinese whispers, perhaps, going around between husband and wife. But then the serpent says, look, actually, you won't die. You won't actually die. You know, you won't really die. Actually, what is God knows that when you eat that tree, you're going to be like him. And he starts to bring in this thing. Well, maybe God's keeping something from us. Maybe God's hiding something from us. You know, they already had the ability to choose between right and wrong. They already knew what the consequences of disobedience would be. God had already told them. And actually, verse 7 tells us, it says that after eating the fruit, Adam's eyes were opened. And he saw things that were previously hidden to him. He saw his nakedness. And what we actually have here is, this is Adam, I want to be like God. And actually, I think it's a little bit more than that. I think it's because of the way that the serpent would have perhaps put it. I want to be above God. I want to be God. That was basically his error. Looking after self-promotion, that pride. That's the same sin that had Lucifer cast out of heaven. This pride. You know, I'm going to rise up. I'm going to be the one that's worshipped. I'm going to be the Most High. And you have that in the book of Isaiah. 14. Isaiah 14. Verses 12 to 14. So what is, and I want to just bring this in here, what actually is sin? A lot of people say, well, this is taught in Sunday school. Well, it's all the little wrong things that we do. You know, it's breaking the rules. Yes, that's, to some extent, that's true. But what sin really is, it's actually rejecting the authority of God and putting ourselves in the place of God. I was thinking about this as I was praying about it this afternoon, praying about the meeting. I just thought about a time, again, it's about 30 years ago, where there was a big thing in the UK at the time, and some of you will remember this, that the Minister of Education, or the man in the Education Department at the time, was Ken Baker. And under in his office, they passed this law to take the Bible and prayer out of school. And, you know, for generations, it wasn't just that. That was just the culmination of generations. People have been saying, we don't want God. We don't want God. You know, we know We can do better ourselves. We can do without him. We don't want him taught in schools. We don't want him in the judicial system. We don't want him in the prisons, in the hospital. We don't want anything to do with God. And now what we have is a society, and this is right across the Western world, if not the globe. They have a society where, which is godless. And what we're actually seeing because of that is anarchy. We're seeing the sin is rife. And actually, now people are complaining about what they don't have or what they're living in, and they've only got what they wanted. What we've said for years, we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want... And that's what actually happened here. You know, that we can do better, and so we don't need God because we know best. That's pride. And that was this key sin. But actually what we see, things from bad start to get very ugly. The effects of sin get progressively worse. When we read between chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see, we read about murder, we read incest, we read of violence, deception, corruption. And actually we get to the stage, I just want to read this, so I see time is pressing on me. Go to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. You know, when I read these verses in Genesis 6, it always grabs me inside. Because we get a situation here where it says in verses 5 and 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Look at this in verse 6. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." But we have a man in chapter 6, Noah. A man who found grace in the eyes of God. A man who was righteous. And what we see, the effects of sin get progressively worse. It just degenerates. And then God comes to this point and he says, look, he says, "I'm sorry that I've made man." And he tells Noah, this trusted man, this righteous man, he says, look, he gives him his plan. "I'm going to flood the earth." He says, "But I want you to prepare an ark for the saving of your house." And again, there's pattern to follow. Build it along these lines. Construct the ark to these dimensions. The order of God. And what we actually see here is that even though sin is on the increase, even though we see people are rebellious against God, God is still faithful. And he's looking for a way. And yes, we have this all the way through the Old Testament. He's looking for... I say looking for a way, he already knows what he's going to do, but because he's a God of order, he has to follow certain things. He's trying to get Jesus into the world. And that's what the Old Testament is about, bringing Jesus into creation, or into what he's created. Now you can say, well, why didn't Jesus just come and sort it out? Why did God have to flood the world? Why couldn't he just send Jesus? Why couldn't he just step in himself and do it? Why? Because he has to follow his order. God said. Then God saw. God had to speak. That's why we have that beautiful verse in John 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh. Those thousands of years of God speaking and speaking through the prophets, through the kings, through the wise men, through the women, through all these ones that came together. And what we have in the Old Testament, God is speaking. He's getting Jesus into the earth. Messiah's coming. The one's coming. The king is coming. The Savior is coming. He's coming. He's coming. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came. The fulfillment of prophecy. But here we make because after the flood, and where we see that God destroys the earth, he saves the eight on the ark. You see, creation begins to degenerate again. And we come to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And what have we got? We've got exactly the same thing we had in the Garden of Eden. Man trying to ascend and make his way into heaven. Yeah. To put himself above God. But what we actually have, make an exciting discovery. That even though man is unfaithful, God is faithful. Why? Because what happens in chapter 12, and we'll pick this up next week, God willing, we have the life of Abraham comes on the scene. You know, God always finds a man in the midst of this degenerate society that we've come to at Genesis 11. God always has a man. It was Noah. It's Abraham. It's you. God has someone who will rise up and do what he wants him to do. We've got to finish it there. But go through that first chapter of Genesis and just see this thing. It goes from good to bad to ugly. Things get worse. But there's the thing. Even in the midst of a corrupt and rebellious world, we see God's grace at work in Noah. In others that we will get onto. God's commitment to creation. He's committed to his creation. Now, he's not going to destroy the earth. He made that promise to Noah. He will never destroy, do that again. God is faithful to working to reverse the effects of the fall. And actually, the whole of the Old Testament reveals God's plan for this, which we will get on to see in the coming weeks. Amen.
Thank you. Well, I want to thank you for your work.